As you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to Amos chapter 1. As we continue to walk our way through the minor prophets, those little books right at the end of the Old Testament, right before the Christmas story and the opening of the New Testament, we turn again to Amos that we began looking at last week. And we heard last week as we opened the book, that in the book of Amos, the Lord roars. And as we looked at that, we heard the Lord roar. We heard Him roar. We heard Him roar through Antonio de Montesino, that Dominican priest who climbed into the pulpit there in Santo Domingo on that fourth Sunday of Advent in 1511. And we heard the Lord roar out to the people that day through him, as he cried out, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In order to make your sins known to you, I have mounted this pulpit. I, who am the voice of Christ crying in the wilderness of this island, and therefore it behooves you to listen to me, not with indifference, but with all your heart and senses. For this voice will be the strangest, the harshest and hardest, the most terrifying that you ever heard or expected to hear." We heard those words last week. We explored what it meant for the Lord to roar through Amos. And now we turn to Amos 1 again. And we hear not just that the Lord roars, but we hear the Lord's roar this morning. Not just once. We're going to read beginning in verse 3, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to hear the Lord roar 7 times this morning. 7 times we're going to hear Him roar, hear His roar of judgment upon the nations, upon us. Don't you feel comfortable? Aren't you excited you came this morning? But turn with me. Turn with me to Amos 1 as we hear the Lord's roar of judgment and explore all that that means. Hear the word of the Lord. "For thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael. It shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. "For 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." Thus says the Lord. "For 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds." Thus says the Lord. "For 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Taman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah." Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and it will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept its statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear you roar out through Amos, through your prophet. We hear these words, these terrible words of judgment, and we tremble. We don't like them. They make us uncomfortable. We don't know what to do with them. And so, Father, we ask to hear your roar this morning. To hear not what we want to hear. To hear what we do not want to hear. But to hear it as yours. So take these words, your roar, and open our ears. The ears of our hearts to hear you this morning. That as we hear your roar, we get caught not by the sound, but by the one who roars. May we see you here in these roars. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, the Pakistani photographer Atif Saeed wanted to get a picture of a lion. So he got permission from the Lahore Safari Park there in Pakistan to go into the lion's habitat to take pictures. So he drove in into the habitat, got out of his car, left the car door open, and sat down on the ground next to the open door. He told one reporter later that the lion was just a jump away from him. He told another reporter that it was about 10 feet between the two of them. And he described it saying, "The feel of the aggressive approaching lion is something that can't be described. I was witnessing every small detail of movement that no photograph or movie can show." You can get a sense of what he's talking about from the picture he took as the lion roared and leapt to attack him. Now, you've already figured out by the fact that he told reporters afterwards how far the lion was away from him. You know, he survived. He actually came out unharmed. He made it back into the car just in time after snapping this. He did go on at one point. I saw he told one reporter that he was laughing at the time, but doesn't think he could ever do it again. But we get a sense of that. I mean, of the aggression. Of what it means to hear a lion roar. Not just in the distance. Not from miles away. You know, the roars carry, you're told, on a quiet night, a still night, they can carry up to 5 miles or more. But the roar that we heard last week, this savage, vicious roar of an attacking lion. Now, I've never experienced it literally. I've never looked into eyes staring at me with that kind of intensity, with that kind of ferocity, directed right at me personally. I've not heard the roar of a lion from 10 feet away as it pounces, as it crouches to pounce to make me its lunch. But the roar, that same roar that you get the sense of in Saeed's picture, that's the roar that is heard through Amos, that was heard through Amos 2,800 years ago, that we hear through Amos this morning. It's the roar, the Lord's roar at the nations. All of these strange names, Damascus and Gaza and Edom and the Ammonites. You know, if you look up a map, you know, he's actually walking his way around Israel and Judah. Now, it's all of those surrounding nations, and actually we ended with him coming right in as he circled around and then landed on Judah. And next week we're going to hear as he lands on Israel. But it's that roar, the Lord's roar at them and at us, of the lion approaching in judgment. It's a roar that is humane and fierce and, paradoxically, good news. It's a roar that's humane. Now, when I say it's humane, I don't mean in the normal sense in which we use that nowadays of kind and compassionate. I mean it in its literal sense of human. To treat somebody humanely is to treat them as human, as a human ought to be. It's a little sad that, you know, of a commentary on our society, on our world, that to treat somebody humanly now means to treat them kindly and compassionately, as if that's strange. But the Lord roars in judgment on our humanity. Look at this. He roars in judgment about against the rebellion against him. That's what the transgressions, that's what transgressions are. A transgression is to go against, literally. For three transgressions, and for four is the repeated beginning of each one of these roars. He's roaring about the rebellion against him, but the specific sins that we see, those transgressions, did you notice? They're not religious. He doesn't roar against Damascus and say, well, you're worshiping false gods. You're committing idolatry. You're worshiping me, but not the way I've said. False worship. Or even, you're not worshiping me at all. Notice the sins that he cries out about, these transgressions, these rebellions against him, are social sins. They're sins against humanity. Verse 3, grinding other people underfoot. Verse 6, enslavement. Verse 9, promise breaking. Verse 11, hatred. Verse 13, cruelty to the helpless. Verse, you know, chapter 2, verse 1, treating others as less than human. These are the sins that the Lord roars at, the rebellions against him. And the Lord is roaring that humanity will be judged not for failing to be divine, for failing to be God, but for failing to be human. He's roaring that no human being, nobody can escape the obligation of being human. And this earns his judgment because being human is his laws. That's the culmination as we get to the sevenfold judgment, six judgments up against the nations. And it culminates there in the judgment on Judah, his own people. But there, the sin, the transgression, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Being human is what the Lord requires of us. It's what we hear. James chapter 1. James, the brother of Jesus, the literal brother of Jesus, who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, writes that book under the influence, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that pure religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It's human. He's just picking up what Jesus himself said. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, echoing the words of the lawyer that we heard calling us to confess our sins this morning. But neither the lawyer nor Jesus stopped there. It's love the Lord your God. And Jesus says, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer doesn't even distinguish. He says, you know, what do you have to do to earn it, to inherit eternal life? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and your neighbor. No break. Relationship with God entails relationship with each other. And we can't escape that. Now, I have some strange friends. I have one friend who's really into plane crashes. It gets worse. I have another friend who's really into shipwrecks. I don't know what's wrong with them. Really don't. It doesn't normally come up, but it has come up in conversations, which is how I know. The one who's really interested in shipwrecks once shared, he shared about the Titanic, which sank in 1912, hit the iceberg. I think we're all probably familiar with that, the story of that, you know. He said a study was done on the sinking, and it found that women, in the sinking of the Titanic, women were 53% more likely, had a 53% better chance of surviving that sinking than men. Children had a 30% better chance of surviving than adults. The same study looked at the sinking of the Lusitania in 1915, which is part of what drew us into World War I. In that sinking, they found that women had a 1% better chance of surviving the sinking than men, and children had less than 1% better chance of surviving the sinking than adults. And they asked the question, what was the difference? And the theory of this study that my friend had read and was sharing about, the theory was that the Titanic took longer to sink, and therefore there was more time for good manners to surface. You know, on the faster sinkings like the Lusitania, selfish rationality takes over, was the language of the study. Selfish rationality takes over. It's that idea that I'm faster, I can make it there first, or I'm stronger, I'm bigger. Even if I don't, I can push them out of the way. I can fight my way into survival. Selfish rationality, self-pleasing. This is the sin that runs like a thread through all of these roars of judgment that we hear. All of these social sins that the Lord roars at against the nations are the sin of selfish rationality, self-pleasing. It's the reality of injustice and inhumanity. Again, the Apostle James chapter 5. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The Lord roared through James with the same roar of judgment that he roars through Amos. This isn't just an Old Testament God of wrath. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Father of Jesus Christ. He's roaring out at us that putting me first, living for myself, seeing others as simply a means to achieve my goals, my comfort, you know, what makes me happy, or as obstacles that get in my way of that. Using others. Exploiting them. Oppressing them. Hating those who disagree with us. Treating the powerless, the homeless, the immigrant, the whoever with contempt. That these lack of love for our neighbors is a lack of love for God. It's a transgression against Him, a rebellion against Him. And He roars in judgment. So hear the Lord's humane roar of judgment, calling you to a life of loving your neighbor. And notice, the sins that He roars against here. These sins are sins against not friends, brothers, family, but largely enemies. It's Syria, an age-old enemy of Israel. It's the Philistines in Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon. We know those from the judges and David. They're the ones that David and Samson and all of these, you know, the names we hear, the Ammonites, you know, these are the enemies of Israel. And it's their sins against their enemies, those who were hostile to them, who weren't like them and didn't like them. The humane roar of judgment is not for us to be nice to other Christians. To those who help us, to the rich and powerful or who look like us and we can get along with. But to love God by living for the good of those we don't like, that aren't like us, that hate us and attack us. It's giving dignity to the weak who can give nothing to us. To the outcast, to the despised. To every human being, regardless of anything else. But this roar of judgment, this humane roar of judgment isn't a nice and gentle, you know, reminder, hey, you know, nudge in the ribs, be nice. It's a fierce roar. That's what we heard last week, just even in the word there in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. We heard, as one commentator described it, a savage, vicious word. Now, that's what's captured in that picture that we saw from Atif Saeed. Savage and vicious, aggression, fierce. Each of the seven roars of judgment, you know, introduced the judgment itself with the same image. This image of a consuming fire. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And then each and every one of them has that same language. So I will send a fire upon and it shall devour the strongholds. You find it, verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 5. Now, we find it because in the ancient Near East, in the Bible, Fire is a major instrument of divine judgment. I mean, think about it. Think of the Bible stories you know. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah wiped off the face of the earth for their wickedness. How? By a rain of fire. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who went into the temple and burned strange fire. They went in and they decided, you know what? We don't have to follow the rules of worshiping God that he said. We can do it however we want. And we're told God destroyed them with fire. Numbers chapter 11. The people are grumbling against God. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? It was, you know, nice there. We had food and drink. And yeah, we had to work, you know, 90 hours a week, 120 hours a week. And, you know, some of us died. But, you know, that was better than here. And what are we told? We're told that the Lord heard their grumbling, their rebellion against him. And fire burned throughout the camp. Joshua chapter 7, the people of Israel are entering into the promised land. They've taken Jericho, the walls have fallen, and everything is dedicated to God. And then they go off to fight their next battle and they lose. And they ask, well, wait, what? You said this was ours. What happened? One of you transgressed. One of you rebelled against me. One of you lived in selfish rationality and kept some of what was dedicated to me for your own so that you would be richer. Achan. And what'd they do? They stoned and burnt him. The image, fire is the image of judgment. For judgment is God's purging of his people. It's his purifying of them. The burning off of the impurities that defile them. And this is not a gentle action. It can't be gentle. This isn't a campfire that it's nice to sit around and it gives us ambiance and maybe a little bit of warmth on a cool summer or fall evening, or, you know, allows us to make s'mores and, you know, be happy. There's no purifying in that. This fire of judgment, this consuming fire, well, we see it on October 8th, 1871. It's a day that's literally burnt into history. It was on that evening that legend has it Mrs. O'Leary's cow got clumsy and kicked over the lantern in the barn in Chicago, starting the Great Chicago Fire. It's a fire that burnt about 2,100 acres. The estimate is that it was 17,500 buildings, a third of the city burnt. About 300 people dead. It's amazing more weren't with that kind of thing. But it left 100,000 people homeless. But you know, that wasn't the only fire that started that day. 250 miles north of Chicago, in the area around Peshtigo, Wisconsin, another fire started. In fact, the deadliest wildfire in recorded history started that same day. About 2,500 people. We're not really sure how many because most of them were just gone. There just weren't enough people around to know. But roughly 2,500 people died in that fire. Instead of 2,100 acres, it burnt between 1.2 and 1.5 million acres. The town of Peshtigo itself was consumed in less than an hour. Survivors reported that the fire was so intense it created a fire whirl. A fire whirl is literally a tornado of fire. And this fire whirl was big enough that it threw rail cars and houses into the air. Imagine the sound, the roar, not of your campfire, but of the Chicago fire or the Peshtigo fire. Imagine that, the fierce roar of a consuming fire. And that's what we hear this morning, the Lord roar out through Amos. In his judgment, God consumes the very things that symbolize their strength and their security. This is what his aggression is aimed at, the ferocity, all that they look to for strength, for security. You know, look, it's what's repeated. I will send a fire upon the walls of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. Over and over, the fire is sent upon the walls of the city, devouring the strongholds, even down through the king and all of the officials, the princes, the others that rule with him. So too the Lord roars his judgment on our transgressions. His ferocity is aimed at the injustices that we commit, those that we condone by our inaction, by our silence, the inhumanity with which we treat other people. And just as fiercely he consumes all that we look to for strength and for security. Our walls, our strongholds, our financial stability, our families, our jobs, our reputations, our health, our church, our you know, how good we are as Christians. He consumes our kings and our officials, those politicians that we look to live out and to save us from those awful people out there. The celebrities that we look to tell us how to live. The influencers that influence us. The experts that tell us this is the reality. This is the way reality is. Don't listen to other things. But God roars. And he will consume them all, leaving us with nothing. Nothing but himself for strength, for security. And this fierce, humane roar of judgment, this is good news. This isn't awful. It's not something we should skip past or, you know, try to just get through as quickly as we can. It's good news. That may seem strange. How is it good news? Let me illustrate it. In a French village in August of 1944, the SS gathered all of the villagers into the central marketplace. And there, the SS, these Nazi, elite Nazi soldiers, started calling out the names of the villagers they suspected of supporting the resistance. Now, August of 1944, this is after D-Day. The Allies have landed in France and they're moving through. And so they're calling out those that they think have been helping the Allies. You can guess what happens as they identify each name that they call out to. They identify them, they pull them out, and they shot them. And they call out the name of one young man, and an old French woman starts wailing because it's her grandson. And as the SS grabbed the young man, everybody stopped for a moment. Action paused because they all started to hear a new sound. They heard the sound of engines, of machinery and treads on the roadway on the other side of the little rise just outside town. And as they realized what they were hearing, the SS let go of the young man and ran for their cars. And as they ran for their cars, shots rang out because the Allied, the advance guard of the Allied column that was what they were hearing had already come into view. And the SS started dropping. For those SS soldiers, the roar of judgment that they heard and those sounds of the oncoming Allied army were terrible and terrifying. for that meme, for the other villagers there, the roar of judgment was a roar of salvation, of mercy, and hope. The Lord's roar of judgment is terrible and terrifying in its ferocity, in its humanity, and it's absolutely glorious in its goodness and mercy and hope. It is hope because the Lord's roar of judgment is a call to enter into His grace. It's a call to change direction and return to Him. Every judgment in the Bible is implicitly a call to flee to God and find salvation, not in you, not in anything else, and walls and strongholds and kings and officials, but in Him alone. This is what we hear on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, as the Lord roars out at the people of Jerusalem there through the apostle Peter, roaring His judgment on them for their crucifixion, their crucifying of Jesus. Literally, for their crucifying Jesus. We're told that the people in Jerusalem that heard Peter that day, heard the Lord's roar of judgment, were cut to the heart and cried out to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And his response, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." The roar of judgment is an invitation to come to the Lion. The Lion who, as Mr. Beaver told Lucy, is not safe, but is good. For He is the Lion that we see in Revelation 5. This Lion is the Lamb who was slain. That was slain for those who did not live lives of justice, of faithfulness. To those who deserve God's judgment. And for this to have any power in your life, to have any power to change you, to change how you live, to change how you relate to your spouse, your children, your co-workers, your family, to change how you relate to the poor, the mentally ill, the addict, those who are different from you. You have to see that you are the one that the Lord is roaring His judgment at. Now, as John Donne put it so famously that we misquote, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls." He actually wrote, "Sin not for whom the bell tolls." But you don't ask. It's not for somebody else. The bell isn't tolling somebody else's death. The Lion isn't roaring judgment against somebody else. He's roaring it against you and me. And we have to hear that. Only when we hear that the Lion is roaring His judgment against us, and that this Lion who roars His judgment is the Lion who is the Lamb that was slain for you, will you see the beauty of God's judgment, His justice for those who desperately need saving, for you in your need. I've been preaching for 2 weeks now on the Lord roaring. And I've been trying desperately hard to avoid the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I've already referred to it with Mr. Beaver. You know, it's just too easy of a connection, too obvious, but I can't. The story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in many ways, is the story of Edmund. You remember him. He's the one of the four Pevensies that isn't likable. Right? He's the traitor. He's the one who you know, after Lucy is the second to get into to Narnia, and when she meets him there and then comes out and, look, now I have proof. You guys all called me a liar and a little baby for making all this up, but Edmund was there. And what does he do? He throws her under the bus. Oh, yeah, we were pretending. Yeah. And then when they do all get back in, all of them get there. He's the one that runs off, betrays them to the White Witch. He's a traitor against his own family, his brothers, his brother and his sisters. All for some Turkish delight. You know, I found Turkish delight in the store once. I tried it. I was not impressed. Now maybe the White Witches was better. Maybe I just had cheap stuff. I don't know. I'm curious to try it again. It was forever ago. I couldn't tell you any more about it except going, this is what it was? Yeah. And that's what it was. But he's not left there. He's rescued by the Narnians. Accidentally, but they do. You know, they bring him to Aslan. And he repents. He's accepted by Aslan. But the White Witch comes to claim him. Citing the deep magic from the beginning of time that said that traitors have to die. And she goes off, has a private conversation with Aslan, comes back, renounces all claims on Edmund, and walks off. And everyone's like, this is great. But that night, Aslan walks off alone. He's seen by Lucy and Susan, who follow, walk with him, who hide then as they get to the stone table where the witch and all of her ghouls and ghosts and goblins and werewolves and hags and, you know, I don't remember all minotaurs and, you know, all the other, you know, things that are there. And he walks right on in, has his mane shaven, tied up, humiliated, and eventually slaughtered. They come out after all, you know, the White Witch and her army go running off to attack the Narnians. And Lucy and Susan come out and they sit and they cry. And dawn comes. And all of a sudden, bang, they turn and look. Aslan's gone. The stone table is cracked in two. And they turn around and there Aslan is, alive. And he tells them, yes, the deep magic says that every traitor must die. But if she'd looked back beyond, before the beginning of time, she would see a deeper magic. And he said, the deeper magic says that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. This is the crucifixion. The lion of the tribe of Judah roared his judgment on sin, on your sin and my sin. And then on the cross, he took that judgment on himself. Not because he deserved it, but because we did. And he died for us. So this morning, hear the Lord's roar of judgment on your transgressions, your rebellions against God, as you have lived unjustly, inhumanely against your fellow human beings. Hear that roar. The fierce roar of the consuming fire that seeks to purge you. To purge you of everything that you look to for strength and security in life. And here this roar of judgment is good news. Good news calling you to come to Him. The lion that is the lamb that was slain. And find in Him that He took that judgment on Himself for you. Hear the Lord's roar of judgment to you this morning. Let's pray. Oh Father, you roar your judgment out. Your judgment on me. On us, not on others out there. This isn't about anybody else's sin but mine this morning. That's what it's always about. My sin that deserves your judgment. Fierce. Father, forgive me for my inhumanity, for the injustices that I commit and that I condone by my inaction to stop them, my silence about them. None of us escape this roar of judgment, Father. May we hear it this morning. Hear it roar out about our inhumanity. Hear the fierceness of the consuming fire of your judgment on us for our transgression. And hear it only as good news, because it's a call to come to you, to come to the Lion who is the Lamb that was slain for me. Father, may this be the roar that we hear this morning, every morning. The roar that calls us to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.